As we come to chapter 29 of 1 Samuel, let us remind ourselves that in the previous chapter we saw Saul's great dilemma interposed between David's great dilemma and now in our chapter, the resolution of that great dilemma. David, as you remember, had sinfully fled and found refuge and deliverance amongst the Philistines. He had despised the promises of God. He had acted in weak faith to go to the Philistines, not trusting that the Lord would protect and provide for him among the Israelites, his own people, and the place that God had blessed, and the people he had blessed. And so he had defected to the king of Achish, and yet at the same time, while he said, at least with his mouth, that Achish was his king, that Achish was his master and he was loyal to him, at the same time, while he was amongst the Philistines, you recall, he went raiding the enemies of Judah. Not the enemies of the Philistines, but the enemies of Judah. He went and destroyed, helping his own people. And at a risk to himself, for after all, these were not the enemies of the Philistines, but the enemies of Judah. And yet, in order to cover over his continued loyalty to Israel and to the God of Israel, he lied and was practiced now in lying, a deceiver. He was living a lie among the Philistines. And he lived that lie so well that the king, Achish, said that he must now fight with the Philistines against the Israelites. Well, the king of Achish was fully convinced that he was loyal to himself and to the Philistine cause, even against the Israelites, his own people. And so he's placed in this great dilemma. On the one hand, he could not now freely speak to the king of Achish and say that he in no way will go and fight against the Israelites, putting himself into great danger and indeed denying the very goodness that Achish had shown him. He could not go and even fight with the Israelites against the Philistines then. Yet, on the same hand, surely he could not go with the Philistines and fight against Israel. Clearly, that would not be right, and he would not desire that. He would desire, clearly, not to fight against his own people. After all, he had shown that he was still loyal to the people. He was fighting their battles for them, not against them. And every time he was confronted with Saul, he honored him as his true king. Surely he could not now fight against the people of Israel, against the promised land people, against the people of God, against God himself. For those who would fight against his people would fight against God. So he is placed in this grave dilemma. Surely he could not fight against Israel. But surely he could not fight against Achish. And so act ungratefully against him. And even if he did fight against Achish and against the Philistines with the Israelites, the Lord had promised that this battle would be a slaughter of Israel. And the king and his sons themselves will be slaughtered. How then could he be involved in that battle and still have confidence, the people have confidence in him that he would be a king who would defend them from Israel? And how is it that fighting in that battle, he would not die in the defense of Saul and of Jonathan, his beloved friend? So you see, whatever he might decide, whichever way he would turn, he was placed in this dilemma that would not win him anything. He could not win whatever he chose. He could not succeed. He could not have victory. He could not be led to the throne of Israel, whatever he would decide and choose in this situation. It was a grave difficulty and dilemma for David as he came to fight against Israel with Achish. But you see, in our chapter today, what we find is that David, though he had gotten himself into this dilemma by his own sin, Though he fully deserved all the consequences that were due to him because of his own sin. Nonetheless, we find God most graciously and marvelously resolving the dilemma beyond no doubt what he could ever have hoped to have. So that when he leaves the Philistines that next day, no doubt he is relieved greatly. And he, no doubt, is to be praising the grace of God. We pick up then in verse 1 of this chapter, where he is in this dilemma, before God has graciously delivered him. We read that he is with the Philistines preparing for battle. In verse 1 we are told, "Then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands. But David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish." So you see here, the two battle sides are clearly defined. On the one hand, the Philistines are gathering at Aphek. On the other hand, the Israelites are gathering at Jezreel, the fountains which are in Jezreel. The two separate sides are gathering for battle. And the Philistines are preparing for that very battle. They are doing their pre-war preparation, as it were. They are inspecting the troops. This is clear not only with the Hebrew terms that are used, that they are passing by for review, but also in the fact that while David and his men were at the very back, all of the Philistine lords saw them. Because, of course, they were reviewing the army, inspecting it, making certain that it was ready to go into battle. And they, as we, saw this anomaly. One preacher called it a spiritual anomaly. For after all, we have these two separate sides. The Philistines, whom David had previously called the uncircumcised. Those who have no part with the Lord. Those who have no place in His covenant. Those who are in fact set against God and His people. And on the other hand, the Israelites. Those who have their name as those who struggle with God and are indeed blessed. And though they're in sin here, they're nonetheless the covenant people of God whom He favors greatly. And so we see here not merely two nations fighting, but on one hand, the enemies of God, the Philistines, and on the other, the people of God, the Israelites. Yet amongst the camp of the Philistines, we find this spiritual anomaly. For David is there preparing to battle against the Israelites. He is almost indistinguishable from the enemies of God at this point. And we are told that at this point he has no more schemes. No more ways that he has conjured up. No more lies. No more deceit whereby he will get out of this situation. We're told nothing of that. Though he'd lived his life for a time now, a year and 4 months, scheming and resolving his own problems and coming up with these lies and deceits so that he would get himself out of difficulty. But at this point, you see, we hear nothing of his schemes, of his plans. It is, you see, he is at his wit's end. He has no more answers in and of himself to resolve this dilemma. And yet, at the same time, we hear nothing of him going to consult the Lord. In the very next chapter, we see that he goes and consults the ephod. For he had the ephod with him, it would appear. He could have gone and asked the Lord what he should have done. But we hear nothing of that. And in fact, there's been a long silence. A period of time in which David, we are not told of any communication he had with the Lord. We are not told of any prayers. We are not told of him going to the ephod. We are not told of anything whereby he is seeking the will of the Lord. And we have reason to believe that he is, in fact, not seeking the will of the Lord. Because after all of his decisions for a year and 4 months have been fraught with sin. And have been contrary to the revealed will of God. And to certainly the will of God for David. Yet no mention here of David seeking the face of the Lord. He is at his wit's end. He has no solution to this dilemma, it would appear. He is preparing to fight his own people with the uncircumcised. Yet, he has no plan, it would seem. He has no desire, no ability perhaps to seek the face of the Lord. Perhaps he was crippled by the knowledge that he himself and his own guilt had left him in this situation. How could he then go to the Lord? Perhaps that was what he's thinking. But whatever the case, we have this spiritual anomaly with David and his men preparing to fight the Israelites amongst the Philistines. And yet in verse 3, we read that the Philistines themselves noted this anomaly. The princes of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here? Does Achish not realize, after all, that we're going to fight the Hebrews? How is it then that we can have Hebrews in our midst, preparing for battle to fight against the Hebrews?" And even in this very term, you see, David should have been rebuked. This is a term that is used by those who are outside of Israel for those who are inside Israel. The Israelites call themselves Israelites. Those outside of the people of God call them Hebrews. And so these Philistines recognized that these men were not of them. They were not true Philistines. They were Hebrews. They were those who were outside of the nation. They recognized it, even when David himself did not seem to recognize it. He was preparing to fight against his own people. They consider this, of course, to be a great difficulty in their battle plan. But why would it be really? After all, at this time, it was common for mercenary soldiers to go out and fight against whomever they were paid to fight. In fact, even their own country they would fight against. We had an example of this in chapter 14 of this book. The Israelites were going to fight with the Philistines against the Israelites. When the odds of the Philistines were overwhelming to them, they went and defected to the Philistines and were fighting with them against the Israelites. At least prepared to fight against the Israelites. So it wasn't that uncommon, really, at this time, for such mercenary soldiers to even betray their own country and act traitorously in this way. Why is it then such a problem for these Philistines? You see, in the end, it is because the Lord caused it to be a problem. Perhaps he used a means of reminding them that in chapter 14, when these Israelites are fighting with the Philistines, when the battle turned, the Israelites went right back to the Israelites and began to fight against the Philistines. And perhaps they were reminded of that and thinking that this is therefore not a good situation for these Hebrews to be here among us, when after all they have a history of turning against us in the battle. Or perhaps it was these particular Hebrews, David in particular, that had bothered them, that they thought this is one who is surely loyal to Saul. Whatever the case, you see, the Lord was causing them to notice this, to be disturbed by it, to reject these Hebrews in their midst. And yet we find that there is one who does not reject these Hebrews. As we read on in verse 3, we find that Achish defended these Hebrews. But notice, he specifically defends David. They ask about the Hebrews, plural, but he goes on to defend David as the one who is surely, who is truly loyal to him. David is the leader of these men, and if anyone can be trusted, it is David, as a loyal servant to me, and therefore he can trust his men. Perhaps that is the implication. But he is resting his case upon the reputation of David. And so Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? And to this day I have found no fault in him since he defected to me." Now there is some humor perhaps in this statement. For after all, he begins by defending David as one who will be loyal to the Philistines by saying, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel?" That does not seem to be the best way to defend David's loyalty to the Philistines, does it? And yet clearly what he is saying or implying here in this phrase, "servant of Saul, king of Israel," is this, that he is a high-ranking official. This phrase, servant of Saul, is used throughout this book to declare those who were high-ranking and great servants of Saul. Is this not the servant of Saul who has defected to us? And of course, the higher up in rank and the greater they are, surely the more despised they will be by their own nation, and the more useful they will be to the ones to whom they defect. Surely that is what is in his mind, that this is David, that great and high servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days. Or, he says, correcting himself, these years, for after all, he had been with him over a year. For a good long time, he had been with Achish amongst the Philistines, pretending to be like the Philistines. And he says, fully convinced of David's loyalty, to this day I found no fault in him since he defected to me. He's defending, you see, the loyalty of David to the cause of the Philistines, and to Achish in particular. And yet you'll notice here, as happens throughout and as I noted, that there is some ambiguity. There's some duplicity of meaning here in this statement. The servant of Saul, king of Israel. Is he or is he not? Clearly, Achish doesn't believe he is, but the way he's put it is ambiguous, is vague. And the Hebrew is vague. He is a servant of Saul. Is he or is he not? And as we go throughout, we'll see more and more hints of ambiguity, of duplicity, in the language that is used to describe the loyalty of David. Of course, Achish didn't intend it. But just as Caiaphas, high priest, didn't intend a greater meaning to a statement that it is proper and expedient for one to die for the sake of a nation. And we know much more is intended in that statement to be conveyed by the inspired writer than merely what Caiaphas intended. So too, we have these duplicitous statements, these statements that are vague as to David's true loyalty. That commentators struggle over saying, is he really calling him a servant of Saul or not? Is he saying, yes, he is a servant of Saul, but he's defected to me and he may still be this language, this difficulty in discerning his loyalty, his true loyalty. And surely it is here by this inspired writer to reflect that duplicitous life of David himself. Who is he loyal to? Is he loyal to the Philistines? Or is he loyal to the Hebrews, to the Israelites? And to the Israelites' God? He's been living, you see, a life of contradiction and a lie. So that this language is most properly vague and leaves us wondering what exactly is intended as to his true loyalties. You see, he has given the Philistines cause to doubt his true loyalty to God, hasn't he? By going over to them, by defecting to them, by proclaiming himself to be the servant of Achish over and over, he has given Achish a certainty, and even these Philistines cause to doubt where his true loyalties lie. But you see, that's exactly what sin does, doesn't it? Whenever we sin, we're giving people a cause to doubt our true loyalty. When we do not follow our Lord, what are we saying except that He is not worth following? We do not really want to follow Him. We give cause for people to doubt to whom we are truly loyal, to whom we are truly faithful. So you see, David has given reason the Philistines to doubt his loyalty to Israel and to the Lord. Perhaps you've done the same thing. Perhaps you've been so caught up in your job situation, finding your carnal security in that, that you would easily work on the Sabbath because you must have this job. It is your security. And therefore you blend right in with the other uncircumcised who work on the Lord's day as if it is nothing. Or perhaps you are so caught up in the security, desiring and needing your job that you do not even spend the time you need with the brethren in worship, or with your family in family worship, neglecting those great spiritual duties. You see, in so doing, you have given the world reason to believe that you are not truly loyal to the Lord, and that you are just like them. At least reason to doubt and to wonder where your true loyalty really lies. Or perhaps some of you have taken up these vain expressions of the world that you would sound just like them. You don't know what you're saying, but you use these expressions as interjections to sound just like the world, which expressions almost invariably speak of the character of our God. Yet we fit in with the world all too easily, don't we? And give them cause and reason to wonder. If we really take the character of our Lord, if we really seek to be faithful to Him, if that is a serious matter with us, if our loyalty lies, as with the world, elsewhere. So you see that David has found himself in this predicament because of his sin. That he appears all too much to be as the Philistines, so that he is fully convinced, this one Philistine Lord at least, that he is truly loyal to him. He is given cause to doubt his true loyalty to the Lord and to the Lord's people. And yet, you see, not everyone is fooled. While they still may have reason to doubt and to wonder if he would be loyal or not, they're not so fully convinced as Achish. But in verse 4, the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, "Make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him. And do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sang to one another and danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? You see, they say, as Achish rests his case upon David, and the reputation of David, they return with this reputation of David. That would he not most easily reconcile himself to his master? Would his master Saul, they take to be his master here, would he not be pleased if at the height of the battle he and his 600 plus men would turn upon the Philistines and slaughter them and cause great encouragement to the Israelites? Would that not be the perfect way for him to reconcile himself with Saul?" they said. Of course, we have reason to believe that even that would not have reconciled him to Saul. But nonetheless, they say, is that not the perfect way for David to reconcile himself with his master Saul, to take the heads of these Philistines? And how appropriate that phrase, the heads of these Philistines. For they remember, surely, or at least we are to be reminded, that he had literally taken the head of the great Philistine, Goliath. He had taken it off his body with his own sword. He had taken the head of the Philistine, Goliath. And this is in view because they then repeat this refrain, this song that was sung immediately after that battle with Goliath and the Philistines. They repeat this reputation of David. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. You see, they remember the faithful acts of David. They remember that he has fought in conjunction with Saul against the Philistines and has taken the head of the Philistines. They remember his faithful acts. Should he not be rebuked by this? He himself is acting unfaithfully to the Lord. His loyalty is at least in doubt. Achish is fully convinced that he is loyal to the Philistines, but here, at least some of the Philistines have doubts and remember his faithfulness to his Lord. Should he not be rebuked? For he is acting in unfaithfulness, but the pagans, the uncircumcised, they remember his faithfulness. One time when I was studying abroad, in Germany, I was faithful to declare that I was a Christian. I found often that that was thrown back in my face as a good rebuke from the Lord. For they would say to me, "Is it right for a Christian to do this that you're doing or to say this that you're saying?" They remembered my faithful confession of being a Christian and therefore rebuked me
by remembering it, and bringing it to my face in relation to the wicked deeds that I was implicated in. Likewise here, you see the Philistines remembering and as it were rebuking him with his past faithfulness, with his present unfaithfulness. Again, perhaps not their goal, surely not their goal, but in the Lord's providence, this should have reminded David. All these evidences should have reminded him of how he had fallen. It had been a rebuke to him that his true loyalty must lie openly and freely with the Lord. But they rejected him angrily. And in so doing, they solved this problem, didn't they? They completely loosed him from the dilemma which he faced. Their anger, their enmity against David, though he tried to be friends with them, was the very cause of the gracious provision of God to release him from this dilemma that his own sin had forced him into. What a wondrous grace of God is here displayed, is it not? That here, even his own sin and continuing his sin, long-standing sin, nonetheless the Lord causes the world, though he tried to be its friend, to be at enmity with him, and thereby brought him away safely from further and greater sin and from the sin-imposed dilemma. What a wondrous and infinitely wise grace that our God here displays to David. But you see, of course, it is his work. It has always been his work to put enmity between his true people and the world and those unbelievers. From the very beginning, you recall in Genesis 3:15, he said, I will put enmity between you, between the serpent and his seed. I will put enmity. Because before, we were the friends of the world. We were the friends of Satan. We were loyal to him. We were fallen into grievous sin, and we were fully through and through desiring and going after the agenda of Satan. And yet God, in his infinite grace and mercy, said that he would put enmity between us where no enmity before existed. So we find that he continues to be faithful to his promise. That David, we know from Scripture, is a true believer. Though fallen, though backslidden, though unfaithful to his Lord at this point and in this time for a long stretch of time, nonetheless exhibiting, as we saw 2 weeks ago, exhibiting that he is still a true believer and acting still in some measure of righteousness. The Lord, though David tried his best to be accepted by the world, the Lord put enmity between them. And by that very enmity, released David from this no doubt great and difficult dilemma. For you see, the Lord is always blessing us with enmity between us and between the world. It is a great blessing to be at enmity with the world. And it always works for our good. What is it that persecution, that the hatred and enmity of the world brings to us? But greater sanctification, but greater assurance that we are the true elect, the true children of God. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 at the end, it is to our assurance, it is to our great assurance and joy that we are persecuted, for it is God who puts enmity between us and the world. Otherwise we would be fully friends and going right along with all the wickedness of the world. Perhaps it is the fervor of other groups and their enmity against Christianity, against the gospel. It is the fervor of Islam. It is the fervor of the Jehovah's Witnesses. It is their eager zeal to undermine and destroy Christianity that would drive us to a greater zeal to see it flourish. Perhaps it is simply this, that you are not invited to go along with those Philistines because you're not liked and you're distrusted. So that they do not invite you to their gatherings, to their raucous parties. They do not invite you because they do not like you, because there's enmity, and therefore you're kept from temptation.
You see, the enmity of the world in every form is but a blessing for the Christian.
And so it is here for David. He is blessed by this enmity, so that he is not allowed to go and to fight against his own people. He is not allowed to continue in this dilemma which he himself has caused. But he is graciously loosed from his company with the world by this enmity that God has created between them. Now, children, I want you to know this. I want you to realize this. There may come a time when you are not invited to someone's birthday party, or you're not invited to a gathering of friends or of the neighborhood, if it is because they do not like you, because you talk about God too much, or you don't easily run with them and do the things that are sinful. If it is because you're a Christian that you're not allowed to go to that party, you're not invited to it, it is a great blessing. God is keeping you from that yeast that would cause you to be corrupted, or at least tempted to be corrupted. And he's causing you to have a healthy separation from the world. It is always a blessing when God makes the world your enemy. For we, as David, surely would try. We would try to compromise. We would try to fit in. We would sinfully try to find refuge. We would sinfully try to find peace with the world so that we would not have greater difficulties and be in danger. And yet, the Lord, surely as with David, will always bring us to the point where we recognize that the world hates us and rejects us. And therefore we cannot run in the same wicked and sinful path as they do. This is what God does so graciously for David here. When they remember his past faithfulness, though they doubt his loyalty, nonetheless they reject him and hate him. And though he has given them, you see, no perceivable sign that he is against them, they do not like him. They sense and they know from his history that he is a man of God. And therefore they reject him. And his problems are completely solved in God's grace. Yet in verse 6 we read that Achish, fully convinced of David's loyalty to him, fully convinced that David would gladly go and fight Israel because David, you see, has deceived him so well and lied so well and so consistently that he trusts that David's character is such that he is just as the Philistines. He goes to David and seeks to soften the blow of the Philistine Lord's decision. And he says, surely, as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me, and the army is good in my sight. For to this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord do not favor you. Therefore, return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. You see, he is trying to soften the blow and to tell David that though he knows he is loyal and desires to serve Achish in this way, nonetheless, the Lord will not allow it. And as it begins, he uses this oath. Did you notice? He said, as the Lord lives, the very name of Yahweh, the very name of the great I Am, the unique, the special covenant name of God that is applied to no other God, and never will be, the great Jehovah God, the great I Am. He says, as surely as that Lord lives, as surely as that Lord exists, you have been blameless in my sight. Now we learn several things from this. We learn, for one, that Achish knows this name, doesn't he? Perhaps he knows it merely from the fact that when the Ark of the Covenant came to his own city, it wreaked havoc. And they knew something of the name of this Lord God and his power. Or perhaps, though David was acting in disloyalty to his Lord, perhaps nonetheless he spoke of his Lord to this Philistine king and testified of his greatness. But whatever the case, you see, he knows, Achish knows, that this name carries weight with David. that this name is special to David, that he can swear with solemnity, with gravity, by this name. And so you see, though David is acting unfaithfully to the Lord, yet they're still known. And it is still known, even by Achish, who is fully convinced that he is a traitor to his people, that he is still, in some sense, loyal to his God. And therefore he vows, by this name, that he presumes to carry weight with David. He vows, you see, that he trusts that David has been upright and loyal in all his ways. What a rebuke to David. For you see what he is vowing here. He is vowing to David that as your Lord, the great God, the great I Am lives, as he lives and exists, I promise that I know certainty you have been disloyal to him, that you think him light and take him lightly. And I know his name carries weight with you, and therefore I'm vowing that it doesn't carry weight with you. See, Achish didn't recognize that the people of Israel were clearly the people of God, and to turn your back on the people of Israel, as David himself confessed earlier, is to turn your back on the Lord and be cast out from the worship and in some sense the great presence of the Lord. Therefore he, you see, contradicts himself in this very oath, which is reflective of the contradictory way in which David is living his life. So that on the one hand, Achish knows that this name carries weight with him. On the other hand, he vows with this name that it doesn't carry weight with him. What a rebuke, you see, to the lies, to the deception, to the contradiction in David's life. Surely he would have recognized it. Surely we have known that he is betraying his Lord if such a man can vow in this way by his Lord's name. Surely he is rebuked for his sin. Yet you see in verse 8, David is not yet brought to repentance. It will take until the next chapter and even a greater and more desperate situation that he will be brought to seek the face of his gracious Lord. But for now, you see, in verse 8, he continues his life of duplicity. He continues to act the part of a loyal servant. How else could he respond but the way he does? Surely he cannot now rebuke Achish and say, in the middle of this great, massive Philistine army, that he is in fact not loyal to the Philistines, but has in fact been loyal all the time to Israel and been lying and deceiving him. How could he do that? For you see, he had not easily put off his sin and had therefore become so entangled and entrapped in it that though this strong rebuke in the Lord's providence comes to him, he nonetheless continues with his duplicitous way of living, his lies, his disloyalty to the Lord. And so he says to Achish, playing his part, "But what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I've been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my Lord the King?" You see, he's continuing his lie. And yet notice as well, at the end of this verse, that phrase, "my Lord the King." Once again, we find the writer giving us language that is ambiguous. Who is his Lord the King? For up to this point, in 1 Samuel, he had always referred to Saul as his Lord the King. "My Lord the King, Saul." He never called Achish that. And yet, clearly, in this ambiguous language, he is neither claiming to be loyal to Saul and to Israel and to his true Lord, the great I Am. Neither is he denying that he is disloyal to the Lord, who is Achish. But surely he is leading him to believe that he is the Lord, the King. He has, after all, proclaimed time and time again, "I am your servant, Achish. I am your servant. You are my master. You are my leader. You are my king. I am loyal to you." And here once again, that is what he is saying. And yet again he is vague and ambiguous. As his life, who is his true king? Who is his true Lord? To whom is he truly loyal? There is cause to doubt because of his life of sin, continual sin, which he has not thrown off, but rather become entrapped in and continued in despite even the rebukes of God. There is great cause to doubt where his true loyalty lies. I wonder how it is with you today. If you were to die today, and we would gather at your funeral, what would be said about your life? Would it be said that there is no doubt in our minds that this one was loyal and faithful to the Lord? Or would your funeral become a lesson in how not to act, but rather to make certain that your election and calling are true and sure? Your life give great cause for us to doubt where your true loyalties lie. David is in such a situation, and he continues in it. And his vague and ambiguous language betrays his vague loyalty to the Lord. But not to Achish, you see. He is still fully convinced in verse 9 and maintains this true verdict, this good, this gracious verdict to David. And he said, "I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now, therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you. And as soon as you're up early in the morning and have light, depart." Once again, this should have been a great rebuke to David. "You are in my sight as an angel of God, one who is sent by God, one who is pure and blameless, as a heavenly being sent down from God." God had sent him to the land of Judah. God had told him to go to the land of Judah. And now, contrary to the Lord's will, he had gone rather to the Philistines and lied and deceived and acted fully contrary to what an angel of God would have acted and done in his situation. And yet he calls him an angel of God, blameless in his sight. And surely his mind should have risen to his true relationship with God. Is he being sent by God as his servant? Is he blameless in his way? Or is his life ambiguous? Even as this in verse 10 is ambiguous once again. When Achish says, "Rise early with your master's servants." There are a number of commentators who suggest that he's referring to Saul here. "With your master Saul's servants." But again, this would have to also be David's, your master's servants. You see, suggesting that once again, they're loyal to Saul. Several commentators suppose that that is what it means. I find it hard to believe, since Achish is so fully convinced that David is his servant, and he is his master, and therefore the master over his servants. But once again, we have this vague language, and David's life has given us reason to doubt who his true master is. And therefore, there's great discussions over the exact reference of this term master. But he insists, Achish insists, that David depart and be freed of his dilemma. God so wondrously relieved David of this problem. You see, the grace of God is so evident here. His name, except for in the lips of Achish, is not used, but it is evident to any with eyes of faith that God is blessing extraordinarily his servant. Not only is he relieving him of his dilemma, but it's his own dilemma that he has created by his own sin. And perhaps, as you read this, you're tempted to think, is God not just? How can he so relieve David of his own sinful dilemma? Without any consequences, he can go. And in fact, he is more and more gracious as we find that when he goes, he is just in time to save his family from the Amalekites by God's grace. And as he goes and leaves this battlefield, he is freely without blame in what happens to Saul. He is completely not there. He is far away from this battle. And in this battle, therefore, with the king Saul being killed, unbiased, he is enabled to rise to the throne of king, having not in any part partaken of this battle in which the king of Israel was killed. His grace is exceedingly great here to David. And we might wonder, is he not just? How can he let David get away with these sins? A year and a half of such blatant lies, such great sins. How is it that God can yet be just? Is he not letting David off lightly? But you see, we need to turn to verse 11 and note what occurs there. David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. That last sentence echoes as if it is the doom of Israel, for it surely is, that this massive army is going against Israel, rising to go up to Jezreel where Israel is stationed, and will therefore slaughter them and kill the king and his sons and wreak destruction upon Saul because of his sin. Is our God just? You see, he is clearly just. He will punish sins, as he does here with Saul. But with David, he's exceedingly gracious. Not that we may presume and think that we, therefore, can sin lightly and easily and get away with it just as he did. For if we think that way, are we not just as Saul? And will we not end up just as he is, doomed to destruction, without any hope, completely afflicted and in great fear and despair as he goes off to his imminent destruction to face his Creator? Yes, if we take this example of David and we act as Saul and presume upon his grace and think that we too can get away with sins lightly and have no effects, we are Saul. Will end where Saul ends. But you see, the focus is not upon David's sin here. The focus is clearly upon God's grace. We're not to dwell upon David's sin, how he gets away with it so much, as we are to see here the great character of our God, how pure and overwhelming his grace is to David. That which he did not deserve was lavished upon him. That which he deserved was not given to him. God in his grace came down and relieved him of his every affliction, though it even was caused by his own sin. But you see, is this not a very picture of our salvation? For is this not what we're all destined for? That those of us who trust in Christ and believe in him and know that his blood has cleansed us from our sins, we are destined for a place where we'll feel no effects of our sins. Even that which we rightly deserve on this earth may be taken from us. And the dilemmas and difficulties our sins have caused may be most wondrously and wisely resolved by our Lord. But surely this is the very nature of salvation, that God would look upon sinners and freely save them from their sins and the great effects of their sins. So you see here, we are to consider the great grace of our God, the mercy and grace that is overflowing to his people. We are to not think about how we might sin and get away with it cheaply, but rather focus upon the greatness of his grace and be humbled and be led and impelled to praise him and to glorify him as a God of such a great and gracious character. There will come a time soon when David will be forced to seek the face of the Lord. And you see, so it is with every true servant of God. We may get away with our sins. We may have grace lavished upon us. But we will be those who, in God's perfect timing, seek the Lord with our whole hearts. And he will be found. And he will have great mercy and grace upon us. May it be so with us all here tonight. Amen.